in April of my senior year of college, I got a phone call. And it was a phone call from a guy that was going to be my future boss. And he calls me. When he called, I thought, okay, this guy doesn't normally call. And I was going to work for a college ministry called Campus Outreach. And I was really, really excited. And he calls. And I remember I pick up and he says, and I could tell he was serious on the line. He said, Kyle, I've got some really bad news. He said, in fact, this has been the hardest week of my life. He said, we found out that, and he mentioned a guy's name that I was going to work with on the campus. He said, we found out that this guy's been lying to us for the last few years and that he's been living in grievous sin. He's had a moral failure. We had to fire him. And if you've ever had an experience like this, it was my first time having an experience with somebody that I knew that was fairly close to me that had a moral failure that had an effect on me. Immediately, this guy who was the area director, he said, and now you're going to be the campus director for the campus. And I went from thinking I was going to be kind of a campus staff guy and have a few years to learn to being the campus director. And it was the first time I ever kind of had this interaction, an experience of somebody around me having a moral failure. But this is very, very normal nowadays, right? We read in the newspaper and it's a pastor or it's a politician or it's a businessman or woman. And there's some type of moral failure that brings their family down, sometimes their business down, sometimes their church down. In fact, in Chicago, and I love the city of Chicago, and two of the most influential churches, if you were to look over the last 20 years and say some of the most influential churches in Chicago, two of them lost their senior pastor this last year to two different moral failures. One involving sexual sin, the other involving kind of a demeaning and a domineering spirit. And you read that, you go, okay, well, that happens out there, and maybe that happens to politicians and political figures and pastors and CEOs, but it's not going to happen in my life. Well, here's what I probably know about you. If we went far enough back in your family lineage and your family tree, if you could take a little bit of time and just think about maybe it's your parents, maybe it's your grandparents, maybe it was uncles, maybe it's great-grandparents, usually in every family line, if we go back far enough, somebody had a moral failure that affected you. I know in my life, that my grandfather, somebody that I never knew, he actually died when I was 16, but I never knew him. I never got to know him because he made some decisions and he had a moral failure, a serious moral failure before I was born. And for that reason, he and my dad never had a good relationship. And I never got to meet my grandfather. So why am I talking about this? I'm talking about this because we have the unique experience today to see the failure of Gideon and to learn from it. If you'll open up your Bibles to Judges chapter 8, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the fall, the faithlessness, the foolishness, whatever you want to call it, the failure of Gideon. And this is almost never talked about. It's never talked about in Sunday school. It's never preached on. Everybody talks about the call of Gideon. Everybody talks about the faith of Gideon. But they don't often watch his fall. Now what happens, and this is interesting, and I want us to kind of, this is all kind of preface into this. I want you to know as we turn in this story how quickly his fall happens in one chapter. That's what it can happen in your life. You can think things are going okay, and then you make some poor decision, you give in to some temptations, and sin does what it always does. It takes you further than you want to go, charges you more than you want to pay, keeps you longer than you want to stay. And what we see with Gideon is he starts well, but he doesn't end well. He wins the battle, but he ultimately loses the war. And so what I want to do today is I want to talk about the three temptations that Gideon gave into, and they're the same three temptations that I face every day. They're the same three temptations that you face every day. They're the only three temptations that Satan has. The only good thing we can say about Satan is he's predictable. Satan and John Mayer have one thing in common. They're both living off their old hits, okay? And he has three major temptations. If you go and read the story of Adam and Eve, here's what you're going to find. The same three temptations are used with Adam and Eve. If you go and you read about Moses and the people in the wilderness, the same three temptations are used there. If you look at the life of King David and you read over his life and you see what was he tempted by, it's the same three temptations. And that's why it's no accident when Jesus Christ shows up and he goes into the wilderness, how many temptations does he face with the devil? Three. There are only three temptations. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give them to you today so that you know them when you see them. Not only that, we're going to talk about the cure for each one of these temptations. We're going to talk about the antidote to these temptations. So let me give you the temptations, and then we'll kind of see them unfold in Gideon's life. The first temptation is the temptation to be. The second temptation is the temptation to have. And the third temptation is the temptation to feel. I'm going to unpack these. They appear first, and we're going to get to Judges chapter 8 in a second, but they appear first in 1 John chapter 2. This is what it says in 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And that's not the people of the world. That's the value system of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Then he says this. He summarizes every temptation the world's going to throw at you, and here's how he does it. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, that's the desire to feel. It's not just sex. It's the desire to fill any legitimate appetite illegitimately. That's the desires of the flesh. And it's a temptation that you're going to face every day of your life. The second temptation is in the desires of the eyes. That's the temptation to have. That's the belief that if I had more things in my hands, I would be happier and more satisfied in my heart. And then the third temptation is this, and the pride of life. That's the temptation to be, to show off, to be spectacular, to have an inflated view of yourself. He says, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does, the will of God abides forever. So what I want us to do is I want us to walk through chapter 8 together, and I want us to see how Gideon failed. And I want us to talk about how these temptations arise in our lives, because this is one of the major themes of Scripture, temptation and how to deal with it. And I want us to talk about how the Bible tells us to deal with each one of these temptations. So let's start in chapter 8, verse 1. It says this, then the men of Ephraim. Now, what is then? Right after he wins this massive war. And so this is going to happen in your life. By the way, this is very interesting. Temptation almost always comes after success or victory in some area of your life. Satan doesn't even show up until Adam and Eve get married. It's usually a new life stage. It's a new season. Here's why this is. There's a lot of reasons for this. One is after a victory, you usually let your guard down. Also, the more successful you become in an area of life, you become usually slightly more isolated. You have more resources. You have access to more things, to more people. And so the temptation often comes after the victory, but often also because of the victory. So it says this, then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. So we're going to talk first about the temptation to be. It's the major temptation that Gideon faces. Now, when I mention those three temptations, the temptation to be, the temptation to have, the temptation to feel, for some of you, you're going to go, you know what? The temptation to be is not really going to be a big temptation for me. And that may be true. You may be more given into the temptation to feel. Or the temptation to have. For Gideon, the major temptation, they're all connected in one sense, but was the temptation to be, and I want you to see how he dealt with it. First, the temptation to be comes to you when you are criticized and critics arise and come after you. Do you see what happens here? He begins to have critics. They begin to accuse him and say, you know, why didn't you do it this way? Why didn't you bring us with you? So one of the things you're going to have to do as you fight temptation is learn how to deal with the critics in your life, the people who are critical of you. Because what you're going to want to do is you're going to want to defend yourself. And how do you deal with critics? Well, a couple ways. Billy Graham, he always said that he would, and he was a famous evangelist, he said, I will turn my critics into coaches, and I can always learn something from somebody. So, you know, something small at least from somebody. And here's the truth. How do you deal with critics? You outlove them and you outlast them. You realize that as you grow, maybe as you become more prominent in an area of life or ministry, that you're going to end up having a lot more fans and a lot more foes and a lot less friends. And this is what happens with Gideon. He has more fans, he has more foes, he has less friends. These men accuse him, and then he begins to speak back to them. And he actually deals with this first group correctly, and we're going to find out later the reason he does is because they're rich. This is very interesting. We're going to actually see him give preferential treatment. He treats rich people better than he treats not rich people, poor people. It's usually a sign of pride as well. I treat people differently depending on what they could do for me. This group of people might be able to exalt me, so I'll be very nice to them. These people can't really do much for me, so I won't treat them or give them much time or talk to them much or any of that. So here's what he does. Verse 2, and he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? So he humbles himself. He's self-deprecating. Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? That's his way to go. Don't you guys make more money than me? Don't you guys have a better economy than me? You guys are doing really good on your own. And then he says this, God has given into your hands the princes of Midian. So then he says, hey, and he honors God. God's doing some things through you guys. Oreb and Zeb, what have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. But look at verse 4. Now Gideon's going to go to two other towns that are much smaller, that are not wealthy, that are not strong, that are not big, And he's going to deal with them completely differently. Here's what it says. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. You need to understand that temptation is going to be stronger in your life when you're exhausted. There's an old acronym called HALT. It stands for hungry, angry, lonely, tired. And if any of those are in your life, you are going to be more prone to give in to a temptation in your life. And if you're hungry and you're angry, like you're hangry, okay, then you're going to be even more tempted to give in to temptation. So in this situation, he's exhausted. So he said, verse 5, so he said to the men of Succoth. Now, is that not the worst name ever for a city? This is like Columbia, South Carolina right here, okay? He says, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. So his whole group's exhausted. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And then look at verse 6. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So they're beginning to criticize him as well. They're beginning to question him as well. First time he dealt with it really well with the men of Ephraim, he doesn't deal with it as well with these guys. Look what he says. This is the same Gideon who just trusted God and did the fleece and fought the war and prayed the prayers. But now things have changed. Here's what it says. So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. So he's like, I'm going to go get a thorn bush and I'm going to beat you with it when I get back here. That's what he's saying. That's literally what he's saying. And actually what he ends up doing it in verses 10 through 17, you can look there, he actually goes and beats them up. Then he says, and from there he went to Penuel and spoke to them the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So these smaller tribes are questioning him, and it's bringing out this kind of pride and this anger. He says, and he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. So what's happening in his life, and this is a great danger in any of our lives, is he's becoming resentful. You want to watch in your life, you do not want to become a resentful person. It will destroy your life. And it happens suddenly, and resentfulness is usually, not always, but usually connected to some form of pride or some form of self-pity usually, which is a sophisticated form of pride. Oh, you know, I'm not being treated as well as I should be or could be, and I deserve so much more respect. And so you become resentful, and if you don't deal with your resentfulness, then you become revengeful. Revengeful always happens after resentful. Now, sometimes it's I'm resentful, and so then I'm passively aggressive at you. But I begin to have a revengeful spirit toward you. So in verses 10 through 17, he does that. He comes back, he beats up the guys. He breaks down the tower, and it says he even kills a few men. That's in verses 10 through 17. And things get worse because now, if you look at verse 22, men start to speak highly of him. So not only has he's had a lot of accomplishments, now he's having the praise of man, and it's going to his head. This is another temptation. One of the things you're going to have to deal with in your life is how do you deal with when people say nice things about you? You don't want to just say, well, you know, just, oh, it was all God, and you don't want to, you know, it was all God in one sense, but you want to say, okay, no, Lord, use me, and I'm thankful for this, but you don't want to let praise go to your head. I want you to see what happens here. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us. That's the first time that we have in this book where the people of Israel ask one of their judges to be their king. So for the first time, a judge was somebody who was supposed to deliver the people and point them to God. God did not at this point in the book, or in this point in biblical history, want there to be kings, but now they ask for a king. He says, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. So how do you deal when people start praising you for the good things they see you doing at work or in your class? Or how do you deal with the praise of man? One thing you need, here's a real practical application. You need to have people in your life who know you well and aren't impressed with you. Yeah? And I've got one, his name is Pastor Dave Vogel. Okay, he knows me. No, if you guys know the story, Dave and I have been friends for 20 years, and one of the great blessings of my life is that I get to do this with somebody who, and we both respect each other and love each other, but neither of us is impressed with one another, you know? And my wife loves me, respects me, not impressed with me. And it's very good for me and very good for my heart. And so what happens here is, and this is very interesting what he does here, I want you to see how Gideon responds. Gideon says, the right thing with the wrong heart. Which is our great temptation. Look at verse 23. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you. But then he names his son Abimelech, which means son of the king. My dad's the king. And then he says, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Here's what's so dangerous, and this is what's so dangerous if you've been in church for any amount of time. If you know any Bible, if you know any Christian lingo, it's like, what you will be tempted to do is give the right answer instead of the real answer. Let me explain the difference, because this can be so freeing if you'll get this. The right answer is what you know you should feel and say and do in a situation. So like what's very common is someone's going through some type of suffering, and when they're asked, how's it going, they give all the right biblical answers. Well, I'm just trusting the Lord. You know, he's working all things together for my good. And those would be the right answer. And they may, for some people, be the real answer of what that person's feeling. God's maybe doing. But the real answer may be, you know what, I'm suffering right now and I have no idea why this is happening in my life. And I'm trying to read the verses, and you know what, I feel nothing right now when I read about suffering. And I'm a little angry at God right now. I know I shouldn't be. I'm a little bitter and resentful because I feel like other people aren't suffering like I am, and I'm actually even struggling a little bit because I feel like I've been a good person, and now I feel guilty that I'm even thinking about this, and I know other people are suffering more, and do you see what's happening there? But you're actually being real. And when you're real, then it's like, well, we can work with that. We can repent, and we can grow. But the real danger, it's like the person who just gives the right answer, it's like, I don't know how to help you. And neither does anybody else. You've got to be honest enough to go, okay, I know, you want to say both. I know the right answer. Maybe that's a helpful thing to say. I know the right answer, but here's the real answer of my personal experience of what I'm going through right now. I know the right answer to say, you know, when someone asks me if I'm struggling with some sin, I know the right answer. But then I also know the real answer that's going on in my heart. And we want to be a church that because Christ died for us, because the Holy Spirit is leading us, we want to be a church that can give the real answers and talk about it. So this is his failure, is that he goes on and does not gives the right answer, not the real answer. And we know this also because he begins to tax the people. In other words, he begins to act more and more and more like a king as he goes on. Look at verse 27. It says this. And Gideon made an ephod. Now, an ephod was a vest only to be worn by the high priest. So here's what it says. And Gideon made an ephod of it, of gold. He takes all this gold, he makes a unique ephod. It says this, and he put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. See, this is one of the saddest things. This is the only judge so far who himself fails and falls and sins grievously. Up until this point, they've had basically the people have done that, but the judge has not done that. Now we see as the leader goes, so goes the people. So it says this, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. That's one of the hard, terrible things about moral failures, is that they don't just affect the individual. That would be terrible enough. But they affect everybody that person is meaningfully connected to, and then a bunch more people than that. And so what it says is he made an ephod, and if you're reading this, you're like, come on, Gideon, you were a good Jewish boy. Like, you were in all the right classes, like, you know God, you know his word, you know that you're not supposed to make an ephod. It's like it was only for the high priest to wear. So it's like it was only from the tribe of Levi. It was only to be done in the tabernacle. There's like three or four things about it that you're like, come on, man, there's no excuse. This isn't like a secondary issue. This is like a primary thing that you're doing wrong. And you go, well, why would he do it? And here's what I think happens. As you have success in certain areas, as your view of yourself gets inflated, you just begin to think that you can do things nobody else can. You begin to think that you are the exception to the rule. And I've seen this so many times. People go, yeah, I know that everybody else who goes down this path, it leads to that destination. But for me, it won't do that. Yeah, I know everybody else who gets in unhealthy relationships, that it destroys their lives, but not me. Yeah, I know everybody else who mishandles money. You know, it doesn't go good for them, but somehow I'm going to be able to do it. Yeah, I know that other Christians who isolate themselves from community fall into sin, but I'm going to be okay. It's like, well, you're definitely not going to be okay. Because that's why it's called a path. That's why Christianity is called the way. It's because there are patterns that we can see and that there is a certain path that leads to a destination for every person who's on that path. So he begins to think that he's unique and it begins to affect his whole family. So how do you fight pride? That's the real question. How do you fight this great temptation that's going to come at you? This is the great temptation, right? Of even how are you going to use your social media? Are you going to use it to inflate yourself, to build your kingdom, or build God's kingdom? The antidote to the temptation to be is humility. That is what you have to develop. If you want to fight this sin in your life, and it's going to come at you many different ways, you have to develop in your life humility. Humility is the second most talked about Christian characteristic in the Bible. It's love is number one. But number two, not far behind and way ahead of anything else, is humility. Now, what is humility? I want to talk about this. Humility is not walking around going, you know, I'm such a piece of junk. You know, oh, it's like, no. God doesn't make junk. Jesus Christ didn't die for junk. You're not junk. It's like, that's a good thing to know. Okay, it doesn't mean that. Okay, being humble means I'm really quiet and I have really low self-esteem. It's like, no, that's not humble either. It's like, no. Here's what humility is. Humility is I am as aware of my strengths as I am of my weaknesses and my sins and my struggles. And there are two foundational reasons to be humble from Scripture. God created you and Christ died for you. That it's creation and cross are the two reasons that we can be humble. We have all the necessary resources that we need to be humble. The idea that God created us, that we are finite, that means there's a little bit of you and a lot of everything else. It's like, I should be humble. That means there's very little that you know. I don't care how educated you are. You don't know, there's way more you don't know than you know. And humble people know that. In fact, if you want to make any progress in a conversation with somebody, maybe you're fighting with your spouse, maybe you're fighting with your roommate, maybe you're fighting with your kids. The way humble people interact is they say this: what I don't know might be more important than what I know. See, you just got to hear my case more. You've got to hear my opinion more. It's like, well, hold on. What if what you don't know is more important than what you know? It's going to lead you to want to learn. It's going to lead you to want to humble yourself. So humble people, they are aware that they are created by God and that also that Christ had to die for them. You can't look up at the cross and down at other people at the same time. You have to say, okay, look, Jesus, this is an old saying, but the cross, the ground is level at the cross. And then we realize, man, I am a sinner saved by grace. That's my primary identity. So how do we cultivate humility in our lives? There's a couple ways that we have to cultivate it. Number one, we have to think about the cross of Christ a lot. This is why we sing about it. This is why it's the very center of the Christian faith. Secondly, we need to be very, very, very grateful to God for all that he's done for us. If you want to, I was talking to someone the other day about fighting sin. One of the most profound insights that I got this years ago in reading a book, one of the most profound insights I've ever seen about fighting sin was just start being grateful. Sin, grievous sin, and a grateful heart can't coexist together. If you're like, Lord, I'm thankful, and maybe, Lord, I can't even say that thank you for the, you know, salvation right now, but I just thank you for pizza. Thank you for my job. Thank you for this couch. You just start saying thank you to the Lord. And it just creates, I mean, the most humble people that I know, they don't walk around saying they're humble. They don't walk around saying they're nothing. What they do is they talk a lot about the grace of God in their life. They talk a lot about how thankful they are. Here's another thing you do. You see the grace of God and talk about the grace of God in other people's lives. See, here's what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said, how would you know if you met a humble person? He said, they would ask you a lot of questions. He said, they would be asking a lot about you. They would be talking a lot about you. They would be pointing out things in your life in which they see God's grace in your life. And you'd leave and you wouldn't necessarily say, that was the most humble person ever. You'd go, wow, they were very God-focused and others-focused in their conversation. So these are some of the things that you can begin to do in your life to humble yourself. See, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are actually to humble ourselves. It's not just something God does. It's something we're actually called to do. Here's one other practical way you can do it. Begin to invite. We try to have a culture of this at Two Cities. But begin to invite feedback. Begin to invite and pursue correction and feedback into your life. Humble people that I know, that's what they do. One of the things that was modeled for me so well when I was at the summit was that Pastor J.D. Greer there, we've done this here. Pastor J.D. Greer, he would every Wednesday meet with all of the campus pastors and all of the staff, and he would go over his entire sermon with them before he's going to preach it. And he'd say, hey guys, show me, what am I missing here? Show me, where am I not being gentle enough here? Show me, where is the gospel maybe need to be clearer? Show me where an illustration isn't thoughtful and caring enough. And it's like, he doesn't need to do that. But he's modeling that. And then that's a culture that we have at our church now. And so what that does is it says, look, I know I have weaknesses. And honestly, the people around you know your weaknesses, right? And it's like, and they probably don't feel that comfortable talking to you about it unless you invite that into your life. So if you will decide to develop this, and it's a daily thing, if you will decide to be a humble person, you'll rightly understand God, you'll rightly understand yourself, you're going to be able to say no to the temptation of pride, the pride of life, the temptation to be, the temptation to show off. Secondly, it's the temptation to have. And I want you to see this in verse 21. It says this. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us." Now, those are the two kings of Midian who basically, it's a long story, but Gideon was going to have one of his sons kill them to embarrass them. And they basically say, no, you have to kill us. So he says, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as a man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna. And then it's like, you read this, you go, hold on, Gideon, you're not supposed to be doing this. It says, "And he took crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels." Now, God is very clear. Hey, when you go to war with the people, either you leave all their stuff. That was some situations. Sometimes it was like, okay, no, you don't leave it. It goes to the tabernacle, but you don't take it for your own advantage. And what we have, and this is how things happen, it's like, well, I'm just going to take a little bit more for myself. I'm just going to do it. And it was something, you're like, this is goofy. Like, what were the crescent ornaments that were on camels' necks? I mean, how valuable can these things be? But see, here's the temptation to have. We said this earlier, is the idea that if I have more stuff, if I just had more things in my hands, I would be happier in my heart. This is what every Super Bowl commercial is about. This is what every advertisement on Facebook is about. It's to get you to want to have what you don't have. I mean, years ago, maybe you guys remember this commercial. Years ago, there was a commercial with Matthew McConaughey, and he was driving this really cool black SUV Lincoln. And it's just, if you guys remember this commercial, he's just driving it at night. And he's just, I don't think he's saying anything. There's just music. He's just looking out the window. And I remember watching that commercial going, oh man, he is so cool. I mean, that was my feeling. I was like, I've never wanted a Lincoln until I saw that, you know? But it's like, come on. If I get that car, I'm not going to be Matthew McConaughey, right? I'm going to be certified to drive for Uber, you know? And that's about it. But there is something, and it's kind of silly, but there's something in these, that this is what they do. They appeal to you. And they say, and now here's how appetites work. It's really appealing to your appetite. And your appetite only knows two words. It knows the word now, and it knows the word more. And so what we're going to see, and this is how all appetites work, and you need to know this, because you have a sexual appetite, you have a food appetite, you have a sleep appetite, you have a play appetite. These are little real appetites you have. You have a romantic relationship appetite. You have a work appetite. And what happens is as you feed them and whatever you feed them with, it gets hungrier for that. And so what happens, and I want you to see this, is at first Gideon just takes a few things, but by the time we get to verse 25, I want you to read what it says. It says, "And they answered him willingly, and they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil." So he starts to collect earrings because they're gold, and he's like, okay, great, this will be some more money for me. "And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants." It's like it's more and more and more. Do you see this? It's like, okay, I started small, but now I need more. "And the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian." So now he's even into clothes. Okay, he's getting some nice clothes for himself. "And besides the collars that are around the necks of their camels." So we know this. This is how this temptation works. Whenever we have something, we're satisfied with it for a little bit, and then we want something else. This is how this works. And we never learn the lesson. It's like we get this car, we're like, this is a great car. Then we jump in our friend's car, we're like, man, I don't have leather. You know, you're like, what's going on? Or, you know, you're like really excited about your first house until you watch Chip and Joanna Gaines, you know, and you're like, who can live in a house with 8-foot ceilings? I don't even know. I feel like I'm going to bump my head all the time. It's like, you know, it's like you start seeing all these things, and you say, okay, I want more and more and more and more and more. Now, we're not saying it's, you know, sin to have nice things. We're not saying all that. The principle is not, it's not wrong to own stuff. It's wrong for stuff to own you. So what is the antidote? And there's only one in all of Scripture. It's like, we know the antidote to pride is humility, okay? You have to develop that. What is the antidote to the temptation to greed, to the temptation to have? And it's one word, it's generosity. And I want to talk about generosity for a while. So generosity comes out of two realities. Number one, it's a reality of what God has given to us. The center of Christianity is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave." Right? You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. So God gives. So it's at the very, very heart. So we want to talk about generosity because here's what happens. When you decide to give to a nonprofit, give to Christ's kingdom, give to a brother or sister in need, when you give, a couple things happen. One, your heart grows bigger for whatever you're giving to. And Jesus teaches this. He actually says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He doesn't say where your heart is, your treasure will be. He says you actually lead with the treasure. Wherever your money goes, your heart goes with it. And so he's saying, what happens is every time you give, you break the grip of materialism on your life. It's a very, very powerful thing. And so, but here's the problem. In America, and I just want to talk about this for a minute, and I think I've talked about this a little bit before, but in America, nobody thinks they're rich and everybody thinks they're generous. But it's the exact opposite for most people. So, you know, everybody thinks, well, I'm not rich, because here's what they think rich people make. This is fun. They've done these studies. People think rich people make twice whatever they make. So when you make $30,000, you think rich people make $60,000. When you make $60,000, they make $120,000. When you make $120,000, they make $240,000, okay? That's how it always is. Rich people make twice what I make. And then everybody thinks, man, I would be a lot more happy if I just had $10,000 more. So not realizing that you are in the 1% of the world population and human history if you make more than $32,000 a year. No one talks about that 1%, which puts most Americans in the 1%. Well then, okay, so we need to kind of realize, and this isn't a guilt. Guilt doesn't go very far. This isn't to guilt anyone. It's more just to make us aware to go, man, God's been so gracious to us. We have so much. But then everybody thinks they're generous. Nobody thinks they're stingy. Everyone's like, I'm generous. I smile at strangers. It's like, well, maybe that's generous. You know, okay. People think, I'm generous. Whoever asks me for directions, I stop and I show them, you know, where to go. You know, I occasionally give a homeless person a sandwich. I'm generous. Well, maybe you are. But as people have really, generosity is one of those things that it's kind of hard to say, okay, what am I generous on? And so let me just give you what I personally use and what's, I didn't come up with this, it's been passed down to me. It's the three P's of generosity. It's, is giving a priority in my life? Have I chosen a percentage? Am I doing it progressively? So let me just explain this. First of all, is giving a priority in my life? In other words, the most time wasted in giving is the time getting started. That what happens is, what I found in my own life is that contentment doesn't come before generosity. Generosity comes before contentment. That as you, we talk here about give, save, live. What I found is that as I give and as we save, and a good place to start, I've been told, is 10 and 10. Save 10, give 10. As you give 10 and save 10, then you go, well, this is what we have to live off of. And I will learn to be content with what we have. God may give more and whatever, and we may have less. But it's the whole idea of priority. And what happens is people, and again, I don't know your situation, and we have an incredibly generous church, but people, you know, a lot of times say, well, I'm going to give when I, and what they mean is, you know, when I get out of debt, or when I get married, or when I start making more money. And the truth is, and studies have shown this, that, you know, you keep having another excuse. You keep having another reason not to begin to give. And here's what's beautiful about generosity. Generosity is an invitation for God to get involved in your finances. Isn't that amazing? And everybody in this room is going to have a time in their life where they're going to want God involved in their finances. Lord, how are we going to pay for this, Lord? And it's in that moment you go, God, I want you to be involved in my finances. What would it look like from the very beginning? Go, God, I'm going to involve you in my finances by giving you my first and giving you my best. And now look, in the Old Testament, this is a big deal, because when you give the first of your flock, you don't know if any other animals are going to be born. So it's like, I'm giving my firstborn, and it is an emphasis of trust. So first is priority. Second is percentage. It's just, you can't think in dollars amount. You got to think in percentages amount. What's interesting, and they've done, I know I'm talking about studies a lot tonight, but it's just interesting. This wasn't for Christians. This was just for Americans. They said that Americans, this is very interesting, Americans who make $50,000 or less give about 6% of their income away to something. Americans that make $200,000 or more give 2% of their income away. It's interesting. What it's actually saying, what they're actually saying is, the more money you make, the less people give it away percentage-wise. Now, they may give more money away, more dollars away, but percentage-wise, they're not. So I think choosing a percentage and building around that. And then third is progressive, and that means that making decisions year after year to be more generous, so that you say to people, my hope is not in this world. My hope is not in what my things. My hope is in the kingdom of God and the reward of God. And one of the best stories I've ever heard about this is a guy named Rick Warren. Now, Rick Warren, you may or may not have heard of him, very well-known pastor out in California. And I heard him tell this story to a group of pastors. He said that he wrote the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And no matter what you think about that book, it ended up becoming the best-selling hardback book in human history. It's translated in more languages than any other book except for the Bible. And it sold over 40 million copies just in America. And he was telling this story, and he said, when I wrote that, and over the next couple years, it sold 40 million copies just in America alone. He said, there were tens of millions of dollars that came to me And he said, and I was scared. He said, I knew God was putting me in the spotlight. And he said, you know what was interesting? He said, Kay and I, and that's his wife's name. He said, Kay and I, we had made a decision early in our marriage that we were going to, he said, when we first got married, we gave 10% of our income. He said, and then every year we raised our tithe. He said, if the cupboard was bare, we'd raise it 0.25%. He said, if we had a great year, we might raise it 1% or 2%. He said, and we did this for 25 years and we didn't tell anybody. You do the math. He was giving away about 35% of his income. And he said this really humbly. The reason I think God trusted me to write that book was I had a track record of 25 years of what I would do with the money. And then he said to the pastors out there, he goes, I know what you're thinking. If I made tens of millions of dollars, I'd tithe it too. He goes, no, you wouldn't. Because if you're not doing it now, what would ever make you think you would do it in the future? And then he made all of these kind of decisions. He paid his church back for 26 years for paying him. He stopped taking a salary from the church. He started a fund for AIDS. And he started to reverse tithe where he lived off 10% and gave 90%. Yes, an extreme story, but an interesting story about generosity. And what generosity does is it breaks the power of materialism on your life. It breaks the power of needing more, 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 more. And it actually, generosity actually comes before contentment, not after. So that was the second temptation. The third temptation we'll just cover briefly because we'll look at it more in the life of Samson in weeks to come. But here's the last temptation. Jerubbaal, and that's again name for Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived on his own house. Now, Gideon had 70 sons. Like, okay, where'd they all come from? His own offspring, for he had many wives. And you're like, well, what's going on there? You read it, you go, okay, hold on a second. One man, one woman, one lifetime, Adam and Eve, right? It's like, does the Bible ever say polygamy is okay? No. And everywhere that you see it in the Old Testament, it goes bad for everyone. And I think all of us married in this room would say one spouse is enough, okay? We love our spouses, but one spouse is enough. This always goes bad for the husband. It always goes bad for the wife. It always goes bad for all the kids. But it wasn't just that. But see, this is what happened. He had successful, so he started to do what he wanted. He just started taking more and more wives. And then we're even told something else in verse 31. And his concubine, that's somebody on the side. That's his mistress, basically. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son and called his name Abimelech, which means my dad's the king. So there's the temptation to have and the temptation to be and the temptation to feel all together. In chapter 9, which we won't even look at, is a disaster in Judges because Abimelech is worse than his dad. Oftentimes the sins of the father manifest themselves in the son, even in a worse way. And so this all begins to happen. And this is the temptation to feel. Now, the temptation to feel is the temptation to fill a legitimate appetite illegitimately. It could be sexual, it could be food and drink. And I want to talk just for a moment, what is the antidote to this great temptation? And I think this is a temptation that takes down most men and women. It's the temptation to just want to feel something. It was interesting, actually, after the second service this morning, we were talking about the temptation to feel, and a lady came up to me afterwards, and she said, very smart, she said, you know, Kyle, I don't think it's just a temptation to feel. You know, that's why people drink too much or eat too much or binge watch stuff too much. Or she said, sometimes I feel like it's the temptation not to feel. And I thought, that's deep. It's just, you know, whatever I am feeling right now, I don't like it. And I don't want to feel. And so therefore, I'm going to, whatever it is, I'm going to give into these different areas. What is the antidote to this? One word, integrity. And I want to talk about integrity because integrity is one of those words that when you say it, everyone in the room goes, mm-hmm, but nobody knows what we're talking about. Everybody kind of feel like guilty, like, yeah, I should have integrity. I don't know what he's going to say. Integrity is a good thing. What is integrity? Integrity comes from the word, same word, root word, that we get integrated or integer from. It means a unit of one. See, the problem in Gideon's life is he compartmentalized his life and compromised in areas. That's how this works. You compartmentalize and then you compromise. Those are the stages. You know, and what happened with Gideon is he had his family life, but then he had his concubine life. And he had his worship God life, and then he had his, you know, treat people disrespectfully life. He had his, how does he treat the men of Ephraim life, and how does he treat the men of Succoth life? And the great danger in your life and the great temptation in your life is going to be to compartmentalize your life, to have a home life that's different than your work life, where you're diametrically a different person, to have your vacation life be different than your weekend life, which is different than your community group life. And the opposite of integrity is hypocrisy. Now, it's interesting, and back in the day when they would do these Greek plays, this is thousands of years ago, they would do the Greek plays, there was, a lot of times it would be a single person play, and the person would come on stage, and it was a guy, and he would wear a mask. He'd put a mask on, and he would do part of the play, and he'd go back behind the scenes, then he'd come back, and he'd be wearing another mask, and then he'd come out with another mask, and he'd do this 4, 5, 6 times. And that person in the play was called the hypocrite. The hypocrite literally means one who wears many masks. So how do you deal with, how do you grow in integrity? Well, there's a couple ways very practically. Number one, you have to learn how to tell yourself no. We live in a culture that says tell yourself yes to everything. You want to eat it, you want to drink it, you want to watch it, you want to do it, just do it. We have to be the people that says, look, I'm going to tell myself no, definitely to sin, but maybe just I'm going to tell myself no to something that's good, but I just want to tell myself no because I want to still know that I'm in control. So I'm just going to kind of exercise the no muscle. And I'm going to tell myself no in this area of my life. That's one area that you begin to build it. Here's another area. You know the temptations in your life that could take you out. This is how you build. So what you do in that is there needs to be just one other person. It doesn't need to be a lot of people. I actually think it's very unhealthy when a lot of people know, like, all of your sin. When you sin streak, okay? It's like there's two dangers. Tell no one or tell everybody. Don't do either of those. Tell one or two people that you trust that could walk through the process with you. And just say, okay, here's one temptation in my life. And here's the way you can think about it. 5 years from now, you've totally ruined your life. How did you do it? You've ruined it, unfortunately. It affected your family. It affected your parents. It affected maybe your spouse, maybe your kids. You've ruined your life. How did you do it? You probably know. You probably know the worst part of you and what that could become. Okay, well, then somebody needs to know about those temptations in your life. And then here's what you need to do. You need to build guardrails. Guardrails are decisions you make today to help you with temptation tomorrow. And guardrails are not a sign of weakness. It's really a sign of, I guess in one sense it is, but it's really a sign of strength. Why would I try and deal with temptation extremely tomorrow when it's going to be very emotional and I'm going to be by myself or something, when I could make decisions today, guardrails that I could put up? Like, I know people who say, you know what, I can't have that certain food or that certain drink in my house. Because there's nothing wrong, it's not a sin to have those things, but for me, I can't control myself. And I will abuse that food or that drink if it comes into my house. So I'm just going to create a guardrail. It's not going to come into my house. There's a very famous story about Billy Graham. Billy Graham, I've talked about him before, but he was a well-known evangelist. And now imagine this. He's an evangelist, and he's filling stadiums. I mean, nobody does that. Nobody's done that since. So he had these three buddies that he hung out with all the time. And they were like these four guys. They did everything together. And one day they're at a hotel, and I don't remember all the details of the story, but they basically said to each other, all right, guys, I don't know if it was Billy or someone else. They said, one of us or all of us could really mess this up. Like, if one of us does something foolish or sinful or stupid, our ministry is so public. It could dishonor Christ. It could ruin our families. There's a lot of people that work for us. So people could lose their jobs. So they said, here's what we want you to do. They're at a hotel. Go into each one of your hotel rooms and write down, if you could destroy your life, if this were to fall apart, how would it? And they each went away for an hour or two, and they wrote down, well, this is what would happen. This is what would happen. And they came back, and I forget the name of it, but it was something manifesto that they came up with. And it had, and maybe I can't remember the exact number, I think it had about four rules with it, four principles they were going to live by. But it was very, very interesting, because one of them was, they were attacked as inflating their numbers. And so one of the things they said from that day forward is, we will never count our own numbers again. And they never did again. They said, outside people will, because it was amazing how many people were coming. No one was believing it. And so they said, we're not counting anymore. And then, of course, sexual temptation is always could be there. And so they were the first that I know of. They were the first to say, we will never be in a room with a woman by ourselves with the door closed who's not our wife, mother, sister, daughter. And they were criticized for it. Oh, you're going overboard. And they were like, we'd rather go overboard than be thrown overboard. And so we're going to make some decisions that seem countercultural and seem crazy to some people. And so they began to build guardrails into their life. So you've got to begin to build guardrails into your life. And finally, the way that you build integrity is that you don't say things you don't believe and you don't do things you don't want to become. And I want to just unpack that for a second, because what happens in people's lives is, and this is what happened with Gideon. He started to say things he didn't believe. Look, you're more complex than your words, but you're not less than your words. It's like, you are your words. And you don't even know your, if you can't tell the truth, if you can't say who you are and what you believe, if you start lying about that, what's going to happen is you're going to start believing what you're saying. And you're not going to know what's you and what's something else, and it's going to get really messy to untangle. And I've seen this happen before. So do not say things you don't believe. I remember we got back from a mission trip years ago, and they were going around, and they were asking everyone how great the mission trip was, and it was not a good mission trip. It just wasn't. And everybody was basically lying about it. And they were just acting like, and they came to me, and look, I'm not the perfect guy. I make mistakes, and I sin and all that. But in this situation, I'm giving you an example of what I did as well. They came to me, and they said, what did you get out of this mission trip? I was like, I don't think I got anything out of this. It was actually very poorly run. It wasn't helpful, and I don't have anything to say really about it. Right? And I was nice about it, but I was kind of just direct about it. And the girl who did the interview, she goes, I feel the same way. It's like somebody needs to say the truth. Somebody needs to give the real answer instead of the right answer. When you do that, it's like, well, then you can just deal with yourself. It's like, well, this is who I am. It's like, well, that's hard to deal with, but we know who you are now. And so we can walk through this together, because I'm only going to say things that I believe, which for most of us just means we have to say less things. We have to be very careful. You have to pay attention to yourself. Do I believe what I'm saying? So you don't want to start saying things you don't believe. Secondly, don't do things you don't want to become. This is, I mean, it's proven. What happens when you do things is over time they become habits. That's why there's this old saying, you know, watch your thoughts because they become your words. Watch your words because they become your actions. Watch your actions because they become your habits. Watch your habits because they become your character. And so it's like, don't do things that you don't want to become. It's like, what is character? That's another word people throw out. What is character? Character is who you are across time. It's the sum of all the decisions that you made. That's why your parents can say to you, I know that you're going to. You always, that's character they're talking about. It's who you are across time. So if you want the blessing of God on your life, if you want the favor of God on your marriage and on your ministry, you must build your life on humility, on integrity, and on generosity. But what I don't want you to think, I don't want you to think that you can do this all yourself. What we actually see is the great failure of Gideon is that another judge needs to come in. I want you to look at chapter 10, verses 1 and 3. It says this. After Abimelech, that's his son who was even worse than him, that's chapter 9, there arose to save Israel Tola. It's like, we don't know a lot about Tola. Tola gets two verses. Gideon got three chapters. But it says that he saved. And then verse 3, and after him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. We're told two different judges, they come on the scene. And what's interesting is they both point to Christ in a unique way. It's like what we said, all these judges point to Christ. And the way that those two final judges point to Christ in this chapter is, number one, it's the first time we're told that judges are not saving Israel from any other people. Like, it doesn't say they saved him from the Ammonites and the Amalekites and the Midianites. It says that they just saved Israel. Why? Because they saved Israel from herself. That's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ comes and he saves you not just from sin and Satan and death, but from yourself. That actually what we need is we need to be saved from ourselves. That's why God says you need to be born again. You need a new heart. You need a new mind. You need my Holy Spirit to be in you. But then secondly, these are the first judges that save Israel without Israel crying out. In other words, God initiates salvation before they ask, which is exactly what God does in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, it says, while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. That Jesus Christ went after us even when we were not looking or asking for him. He's the opposite of Gideon. Gideon was a guy who wasn't a king who tried to act like he was a king. Jesus was the King of Kings who gave up his kingship in one sense, gave up the rights of it to suffer, to serve, to sacrifice, and to die for us. And not only that, I don't want you to listen to this and just think, I need to be more humble, I need to have more integrity, I need to be more generous. It's not a self-help sermon. What this means is you need to look to Jesus Christ and see how he has done these things for you and wants to empower you to do them as well by the grace of God. So first of all, why did he go into the wilderness? Because he had to obey those three temptations. The temptation to feel, eat bread, he said no. The temptation to show off and to be, he said, okay, let the angels worship you and kind of lift you up. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to test the Lord. He said, okay, if you will worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms. That's the temptation to have. Jesus Christ obeyed all of this for us. And then in the gospel are the resources we need to be humble, generous, and have integrity. It's like, well, how does integrity happen? Integrity happens when you're honest about your sins, your struggles, and who you are. You can only do that because of the cross of Christ. You can only come out and go, look, my home life's a little bit different than my work life, and I wish it wasn't, and here's why, and I want to grow. Great. The cross of Christ is big enough to handle that. It's why you can say, okay, I can be humble because I realize I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Humble is the disposition I should have, and you can be generous because you're the recipient of the most generous act ever, the Son of God giving himself for sinners. And when you realize those things, it makes you want to build your life on humility, on generosity, on integrity, and wants to make you worship the one who did it for us. Let's pray together. Lord, that's our prayer, that we would be as a church, as Two Cities Church, that we would be a humble church. We wouldn't be about building our name. We would be about building your kingdom. Lord, we pray that we would be a church of integrity, that there would be a sense of authenticity to us, that we wouldn't compartmentalize our lives here, Lord. And we pray for generosity, Lord, just a generous church with our time, with our talent, with our treasure, because we are the whole foundation of the church is based on the generosity of you, Lord, in giving your Son for sinners like us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.